Good morning, church. How are we this morning? Very good, very good. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at just a couple of short parables in Matthew chapter 13. As you go there, as you find that text of Scripture, I want to ask you a question. What is something that you value? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a thing, maybe an experience, an idea, something that you hold as valuable. What would that be? And you might have a difficult time trying to figure out what that is. And so let me kind of help you out. We oftentimes value what we're willing to sacrifice for. And so there's this relationship between value and sacrifice. What we value is what we sacrifice for, and what we sacrifice for shows what we value, all right? Some of you value having a six-pack of abs, right? And so you will sacrifice eating good tasting food so that you can drink oat milk and drink kombucha, right? Whatever it is for you, right? You sacrifice good food for six-pack abs, and some of us sacrifice a six-pack of abs so we can go eat Sunnies after church, right? Amen. I squarely identify myself in the second group there. Some of you're sportsman type. You're hunters. So you sacrifice your early mornings on the weekends in the wintertime so that you can go and you can hunt, right? You sacrifice sleeping so you can go. You sacrifice your body because you expose it to the cold weather to sit in a tree stand somewhere and hunt a deer. You sacrifice your dignity because you squirt deer urine all over you so that the deer doesn't catch a scent of you. So you know, you sacrifice a lot to hunt. And I'm glad you do. I want you to continue to do that because I like the venison that you give me. So continue to hunt. You can continue to give me the meat and we'll all just call it a good day. But you get what I'm saying here. We sacrifice for what we value. And we see this exchange, this dynamic at play in the parables that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 13. Now, just to set the context, the literary context, Matthew 13 is a chapter of parables. Jesus Christ is speaking to a large group that over the course of the chapter whittles down to just his disciples. And he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's Matthew's way, the author of the book of Matthew. That's his way of saying the kingdom of God. That's a way to refer to the people that have said yes to following Jesus. If you have said, yes, I want to follow Jesus, I want to repent of my sins and trust in him, I want to give him my life, you are what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and he's using it and talking about it and explaining it in the form of parables. Now, parables are indirect ways to communicate, to educate the people that you would be speaking to. And so there is teaching that can be kind of direct. And so I'm standing in front of you and I'm telling you things, right? That's a form of teaching. There's other forms of teaching that are a little more indirect. And a parable is one of those. A parable educates. It also separates because you have to work at understanding a parable. I can just sit here and I can tell you something and you can take it in and boom, you've learned something. Or I can tell you a parable that makes you think. And some of you are going to be thinking about Sunday's barbecue after church and you're just going to doze off because you really don't care to hear about what I'm trying to say in the form of a parable. Some of you are going to lean in because you really want to understand what I'm trying to say. So a parable separates. It educates, it separates, but it also motivates. Parables motivate us. They encourage us. I left last week's sermon so encouraged. Pastor Jim talked about the exponential, continual, unstoppable growth of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ told in the form of a parable. I heard more amens from you all last week from that sermon. I thought I was at the Pentecostal Holiness Church for a second there because you guys were excited, and you should be excited. Why? Because parables motivate us. We should be motivated by the fact that the kingdom is going to grow, and it's going to keep growing, and it's going to keep growing until the Lord consummates it. Okay? And so parables are the way that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And he comes to toward the end of the chapter, and he gives two parables that talk about treasure. Two parables of treasure located in verses 44 through 46. So I'm going to read them, and then we're going to talk a little bit about them. Matthew 13, verse 44. Here's what the word of the Lord says. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it." Jesus, thank you for these two parables. Lord, although they are short in length, they are mighty in their impact. Lord, you want to teach us from your word. You want to guide us. You want to shape us. You want to mold us. You want to conform us into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. And so I ask you here, Holy Spirit, work in me, work in my brothers and in my sisters. I pray that you would call the lost into salvation and that you would be glorified and exalted. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. So let's talk about these parables. Let me just start with the beginning. And both of these parables are very similar. They're very similar in their structure. So what you have is in both parables, you have a reference to something valuable. You have a person finding that said thing. That person goes. That person sells everything that they have so that they can raise enough money from their yard sale to buy that valuable thing that they found. That's the structure in both of these parables. Let's talk about the first one. You've got a man in a field. Now, this isn't his field because we later find out that he goes, sells everything he has so that he can buy the field, and then it becomes his field. But first, he's probably some sort of hired hand. Maybe he's in some sort of indentured servanthood, and he's working in the field. Maybe he's tilling the land, ready to plant some crops. Maybe he's going to set up a fence, and so he's digging some posts, holes for the posts. We don't know exactly what he's doing, and that's really not that important. The author doesn't seem to tell us what he's doing. It's not important. But what we do know is that he finds something of value. He finds something of value. He stumbles across it, and not only does he find something of value, this is important. Catch this. He sees the value in what he finds. Oftentimes, there's valuable things that come across our lives. Valuable moments, valuable experiences, valuable relationships. And we don't really, in the moment, see them as valuable. Maybe it's the hug of a loved one who they're no longer here. And maybe you didn't value them as much as you should when they are when they were here, but now they're not here. Oh, man, and you just value the touch of affection for that individual. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a family heirloom, and you've owned it, and yeah, it's there. It's just sitting up on the mantle or the cabinet or wherever it is in your house, and all of a sudden, someone comes, robs your home, and that family heirloom that you've loved and cherished so long, it's not there anymore, and you just reminisce about its value that it had. Well, that wasn't the case with this man, right? He realized he ran across something that was valuable, that was costly, that was worth it. How do we know that? Well, he goes and he sells everything he has to get the thing, to get the treasure. Now, some of you might be reading this parable and you're kind of a little maybe confused at why Jesus is telling a parable about a man who does something unethical. Doesn't this seem unethical to you? How is this man going to find something and then he's going to take it? Well, let me remind you, that's not the point of the passage. So don't get hung up on that, if that's where you're getting hung up. But if you are getting hung up, let me just kind of help you out a little bit, okay? What this man did wasn't an unethical thing. You see, this man was operating under rabbinical Judaic law, which pretty much could be summed up with the phrase, finders keepers, let's finish it with me, losers weepers. Any of you heard of the law of finders keepers and losers weepers? I hear it all the time in my house. I've got three young ones, 8, 6, and 4, soon to be 4 years old. And all of my children, they lose things. Then they lose things quite often, quite frequently they lose things. And their brothers find those things. And then they enact the law of finders keepers, losers, weepers. And that's what this man does. That was the law of the day that he was operating under. And so he didn't do anything unethical. In fact, he does the most ethical thing he could do. He goes and he sells all of his things so he could purchase the land and thus the treasure buried in it. So he's acting honorably, not dishonorably, okay? And so that's the first parable. The second parable, instead of a field and a man working the field, you have an ocean and a merchant. And instead of a treasure, you have a costly pearl. Same principle. Comes across a costly pearl, values that pearl, goes, sells everything so they could have that pearl. So you've got overall the same structure involved in both parables, but you also have the main points of the parables are the same. That's why we've grouped them together in this sermon series. They're talking about value. And that's the overarching principle of these parables. And the first point in your sermon notes is that the kingdom of heaven has unmatchable value. The kingdom of heaven has unmatchable value. If you read these two parables, that is your main takeaway. The kingdom of heaven has unmatchable value. There is nothing as important as the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing as costly as the kingdom of heaven. There is no possession that you might have. There is no relationship that you might be in. There is no dream that you have, no career aspirations. There is no experience. There is no anything here on this earth, physical or otherwise, that is valuable as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is unmatched in value. Well, you might ask the question, well, then why, Pastor Heath, is the kingdom of heaven so valuable? What is so valuable about the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's just kind of talk about it just for a second. Some of the ways, and we could sit here and we could talk all day, and we could talk well into early part of the week about the different values of the kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, your biggest need in life is met by being a member of the kingdom of heaven. You realize that, right? Your biggest need has already been met if you are a member in the kingdom of heaven. How do I know what your biggest need is? Well, here's the thing. All of us walked into this room and we have needs. We have concerns. We have preoccupations. We have sources of anxiety and stress. Maybe some of you are walking through times of suffering and difficulty. And although those things are difficult, your biggest need has already been met. Because your biggest need is the fact that if you, apart from Christ, have sinned, and the Bible says that we all have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glorious standard of our God, that we sit under a weight of condemnation and wrath. And our offenses against an infinitely holy God deserve an infinite wrath, an infinite judgment in the place called hell. And if you are a member of the kingdom of God, if you have trusted in God for salvation, if you have repented of your sins and cast yourself upon the cross of Christ, you don't sit under that wrath anymore. There's value in that. Your biggest concern has been met in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. There's value in the kingdom of heaven. There's value in the fact that you not only have your biggest need answered in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, you also have a heavenly Father. You also have a Father in the heavens who loves you, who knows you, who cares for you, who says, I'm proud of you, who takes an interest in you, who wants to draw in close and to hear what you have to say. You have a heavenly Father like that. Now, some of you don't have an earthly father like that. Some of you, your earthly father could be characterized in many ways, none of them good. You have earthly fathers that have abused you. They've been abusive. Or maybe they've been absent. Maybe they're just apathetic. That's your earthly father. But your earthly father should not mirror or shade the way that you look at your heavenly father. Because your heavenly father is anything but those things. Your heavenly father is patient with you. You know, that's one of the characteristics of God, that as I grow older, as I begin to see myself as more and more of a sinner that I really am, the fact that God is patient with me, that means a lot. But you have a patient father. You have a protective father. He's just not going to leave you high and dry. You have a providing father. He's going to meet your needs. And he's kind enough to meet a lot of your wants, too. You have a good heavenly father, and there's value in that. There's value in the fact that everything that happens in your life is not by coincidence. Coincidence isn't a thing, ladies and gentlemen. God, the providential God over all things, has established and put together all things, and even the difficult things, even the painful things, even the things that you would question and say, God, are you even here? God orchestrates all of those things for your eventual good and his eternal glory. There's comfort in that. There's value in that. There's value in knowing that God has not left us here to figure out life on our own, but he's given us his inerrant, his infallible, his sufficient word to guide us and to lead us. And all we got to do is stick our nose in it and read it, understand it, meditate on it, learn from it. There's value in knowing that we don't have to live life alone, but we can live it in the community of faith, people who will love us and people that we can love. We can walk through life. There's value in the promises of God. There's value in the security of our salvation. There is so much value being a part of the kingdom of heaven. The question is, do you see it? Like, do you see that it is valuable? These men saw that the pearl they ran across. They saw that the treasure they ran across was valuable. But do you see it's valuable? Do you see value in the kingdom of heaven? Or is it more like a pearl sitting before swine? You know, Jesus tells us earlier in the book of Matthew, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Why would you not cast pearls before swine? Have you ever thought about that? Well, here's the reason you won't cast pearls before a swine, because a swine, a pig, doesn't know the difference between an old, moldy piece of bread and a costly pearl. All he sees is just food to fill my belly. And so Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before a swine. Do you see the pearl before your face? Do you value and do you see the value in the kingdom of heaven? These parables tell us that there is nothing on earth that we could encounter that would be as valuable as the kingdom of heaven. Do you see it? If you do, that's going to lead us to the only appropriate response, which is the second point of today's sermon. The kingdom of heaven requires unlimited sacrifice. The kingdom of heaven requires unlimited sacrifice. Its value is unmatchable, thus its sacrifice is unlimited. And those of us that see the value in the kingdom of heaven are going to say, you know what? Let me sacrifice to have it. And I'm going to sacrifice anything and everything I can to have it. And that's what happens in these parables. These men, this man is working his field. He's tilling the land. And he comes across this treasure. He realizes what it is. And then I can just imagine he runs home and he gets this cart and he gets this donkey and he kind of straps them up together. And then he begins to take all of the things from his house. And his wife is asking him, hey, honey, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Where are you taking my things? And he's not listening to her. He's not paying attention. He's just taking them, and he's putting them in the cart. He's putting them in the cart. He puts the for sale sign in the house. He's saying, I don't have time to talk. I don't have time to explain right now. But I've come across something of great value, and we need to give anything and everything we have to possess this value. Same thing with the merchant. He's going to be willing to sell his ship. Merchants, usually wealthy people, that I'm willing to give up anything and everything just so that I could possess this one pearl. If we see value in it, we're going to be willing to sacrifice for it. Will you take that down into the kingdom of heaven? Are you willing to sacrifice anything to follow Christ? Because you can't follow Christ unless you're willing to sacrifice anything and everything. Now, let me kind of clear up any sort of confusion that I might say when I say a statement like the kingdom of heaven requires ultimate sacrifice. What I am not saying is that the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf is somehow, it's not full, it's not complete. It needs to be added to or augmented to be effective, okay? That is not what I'm saying. In fact, that's the contrary of what I actually believe. The sacrifice of Christ is the exclusive way to salvation, and it is the sufficient way of salvation. Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the sacrifice of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And in the whole book of Hebrews, the author is making an argument that Christ is that better, that superior, that ultimate sacrifice. And so really, without the sacrifice of Christ, we have no shot at entering into the kingdom of heaven. So in a very objective sense, the way in which we are enabled to enter in the kingdom of heaven is through the sacrifice of Christ and that sacrifice alone. However, that sacrifice is appropriated to the individual when an individual says, yes, I will give up everything so that I can take on that sacrifice of Christ. So that I can live within that sacrifice of Christ, I'm going to sacrifice all of myself. That's what I'm saying when I say the unlimited sacrifice of the kingdom of heaven. That we have to give up anything and everything to follow him. We cannot pay homage to something else and to Christ. We cannot bow the knee to God and bow the knee to somebody else. We cannot share our heart with other things. God wants all of it. He wants all of you. He doesn't want a part of you. He doesn't want some of your work. He doesn't want some of your life. He wants it all. And here's the thing. He wants it all, or it's nothing else. It's nothing else. He's going to have all of you, or he will have none of you. And so the call for us is to say, am I giving everything to Christ? Am I giving him my all? Or are there segments of my life, certain desires, certain habits, certain lifestyles, certain identity markers that I'm saying, you know what, God, I'm just going to kind of hold on to this over here, and I don't want you to touch it. I want you to listen to the words of C.S. Lewis, who takes on the form of God, calling out to a sinner. And here's what he writes in Mere Christianity. Give me all of you. I want you. I want all of you. No half measures will do. I don't want only prune a branch here and prune a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants and wishes and dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me. And if you do, I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. Professor Lewis minces no words there, does he? He wants it all. God wants all of you. And Jesus Christ says the same exact thing several millennia before. He says this in Matthew chapter 16. He says this, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. I want to encourage you, friend, to examine your life today. Part of my job in teaching this passage and these parables is to be a herald to you to examine your commitment to Christ. Is Christ your Lord and your Savior? Here's the thing. We live in what we call the Bible Belt. Anyone ever heard that term, the Bible Belt? You know, I've lived most of my life in the Bible Belt. In fact, I lived in the capital of the Bible Belt, the buckle of the Bible Belt. You know where that is, right? Dallas, Texas. Go Cowboys, right? And so I've lived there, and I've lived in Birmingham, lived in Alabama, and then here in Florida most of my life. And one of the things that's concerning is we've developed this form of Christianity called cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity. And cultural Christianity is something that really the church has wrestled with and seen all throughout its history. You know, you see it in the 4th century Rome when Constantine declares Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. You saw it all throughout the Middle Ages, the medieval period. You see it in the Spanish conquistadors as they came and they brought their form of Christianity over and they established it as the religion of the New World. You see it even in the magisterial reformers of Eastern Europe of the 16th century. And then you see it here. You see it in our part of the world, in this part of the United States. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not sitting here saying cultural Christianity is a bad thing. In fact, a lot of the things that you and I value as members of the West, right, don't make sense apart from Christianity. They just don't make sense outside of the Christian worldview. So I'm not sitting here knocking cultural Christianity, but I want to call cultural Christianity out for what it is. And it's not biblical Christianity. Because cultural Christianity would say, hey, you know what? You're a Christian because you are born in Pensacola, Florida, because you're an American. You're a Christian because you've got your name on a roll at a church somewhere. You're Christian because maybe one day at a VBS years ago, you prayed to receive Christ and you made some sort of prayer and you came down front. And that's why you're a Christian. That's what cultural Christianity would say is Christian. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is I'm giving everything to follow Christ. And I gave everything yesterday to follow Christ, and I'm going to give everything today to follow Christ. I'm going to renew my commitment to follow him today. And you know what? If the Lord gives me tomorrow, I'm going to get up, and tomorrow I'm going to follow Christ. And I'm going to give everything. I'm not going to just make him my Savior. I'm going to also make him my Lord. The cultural Christianity makes Jesus Savior, but he doesn't make him Lord. But let me tell you something. If you don't make him Savior and Lord, he will be neither. He's either Savior and Lord, or he is your judge. And there is no in between. And so my call to you is examine your commitment to the kingdom of heaven. Do you value it to the extent that you're willing to leave anything and everything? Any possession that he calls for, are you willing to give it up? Any relationship he says, hey, I want to change that, are you willing to change it? Any idea that you have about your preferred future, your career goals, are you willing to say, here it is, Lord, you've got my yes on the table? If your answer to that question is no, then Christ isn't your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. That thing that you're holding on to, that person, that identity, that habit, that lifestyle, that's your Lord. But it makes for a bad Savior. And so my call to you today is to identify what that is. Mark it in your mind and in your heart about what it is. Call a spade a spade. And take it from the throne of your life and put it on the altar of your life. And make that sacrifice to God and say, God, to follow you, I'm going to do whatever you call me to do. I'm going to go wherever you call me to go. I'm going to make an unlimited sacrifice to follow you. And when you do that, it leads us to the third aspect of the kingdom of heaven that we learn about in today's parable, which is the kingdom of heaven provides unspeakable joy. The kingdom of heaven provides unspeakable joy. I want you to notice something. It's explicit in the first parable, but it's implicit in the second one. Notice in the first parable, it says, then this man in his joy. Did you catch that? In his joy. That's why, hey, brothers and sisters, not only do we read scripture from a bird's eye view, we got to get down into the weeds and we got to read it from a worm's eye view. We can't miss the details. The details are there for a reason. In his joy, he goes and he sells it. And what's explicit in the first is implicit in the second. This merchant, very wealthy individual, gives up anything and everything just so he could have that one costly pearl. It's the same way with us. When we realize the value of the kingdom of heaven, even though the sacrifices are great to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to exist as a member of the kingdom of heaven, we willingly, joyfully sacrifice it. And the Lord provides joy amidst that sacrifice. When we follow Christ, when we enter into his kingdom, he's going to bid us to come and die to ourselves. And that death is a death that happens every single day when you die to yourself and you take up your cross. And that death also requires that you say goodbye to a lot of things. You might have to say goodbye to certain relationships. You might have to say goodbye to certain dreams that you have for you or your family. You might have to say goodbye to certain habits. You might have to say goodbye to the boyfriend or to the girlfriend. You might have to say goodbye to living together before marriage. You might have to say goodbye to certain persuasions, certain habits, certain events, certain concepts that you've adopted as your own. You might have to say goodbye to those. At least the Lord will demand that you change those, that you alter those. Because when the Lord comes, He wants all of your life. But when you say goodbye to the things that have kept you out of the kingdom of heaven, you also say hello to everything that you could never have as a member of the kingdom of heaven. And see, that's the joy. That's the beauty. You give up everything you have for everything that you've ever wanted. And then everything that you've ever wanted and more. Because then what the Lord begins to do is He begins to shape and to mold your heart. Your desires begin to change. His desires don't change. Watch it. Your desires change. What you want changes. The way you act changes. What you pursue is it changes. And He begins to give you those things. He begins to give you those things, and He begins to give you those things. I remember when I got saved, I was in college. I was a student between my sophomore and junior year of school at the University of Alabama. And I'm sitting there, and I give my life to Christ, and I had these kind of career ambitions that I had been working toward. And it quickly hit me. The Lord spoke to me, and He quickly called me in to ministry. And I had to say goodbye to those things. And that was difficult because that's what I'd been aiming for the last several years of my life. But here I am, 10, 12, 15 years, however long it's been later, and I say that was the best decision I've ever made. And all of you have stories like that if you've decided to follow Christ. There's one man who's decided to follow Christ, and I just want to mention his name very quickly. Maybe you know the name, maybe you know the man, Lane Brantley. For those of you who don't know Lane, Lane's a member of our church. And just yesterday, Lane stepped on a plane from Pensacola bound for Tokyo, Japan. And Lane said goodbye to a lot of things here in the States. A lot of things that were his comforts, a lot of his career ambitions, a lot of his goals, all of his friends, his family. He said goodbye to those things. Why did he say goodbye? Because the Lord was calling him to something greater. And he's saying hello today for the first time to a new culture, to a new language, to a new people, to a bunch of new customs. And here's the thing. It will be difficult for Lane. Lane's going to have a tough several months ahead of him. He's in a very, very lost place. People don't love Jesus in Tokyo. But he's going to start to work. He's going to start to learn language. He's going to start to make friends. He's going to start to teach English. He's going to start to establish a life. He's hopefully going to help establish a church. And hopefully we'll all be here when Lane comes back and he reports how his first term in Tokyo has been. Hopefully, prayerfully, he'll be able to report it was well worth any sacrifice he had to make. And so what is it for you? You know, the Lord doesn't call everyone into full-time ministry. The Lord doesn't call everyone overseas to be an international church planter or missionary, but He does call us all to something. He calls us all to Himself. But in that coming to Him, you have to say goodbye to a lot. And so as we end our time together, I want you just to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to reveal something, anything that you may be holding back from Christ. Ask Him to reveal that to you today. You know, many times as Christians, we've walked with the Lord for a period of time and we've made our commitments to follow Christ. But those things that we've renounced for his glory and his kingdom have a nasty habit of crawling back to the altar, the throne of our lives. And we begin to value those things. We call those idol hearts, hearts of the idols of the hearts, heart idols. And we all have them. The Christian life really is just identifying one heart idol after the next and making the willing sacrifice to God to say that that is not as valuable as following you. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you're a member of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. Would you ask the Holy Spirit to just reveal maybe the ways in your life, the things that you value, maybe even more than King Jesus? What would that be? Pastor Brad led us in a very introspective time of worship earlier. May that continue in this moment. What's he saying? What's the Spirit of God saying to your heart, to your spirit? Is he bringing something up? Be a person, a relationship, an idea that just means more to you than God at this moment? If so, the only appropriate response would be repentance. Confession and repentance. Would you confess that to him this morning? Would you tell him that you want to turn away? Would you renew your commitment to follow him? Maybe you've never made the decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you've never put your yes on the table to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Just like that merchant, maybe you've been searching. Well, dear friend, you found him. And his name is Jesus. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to give you purpose and meaning. He wants to be your friend. But he also wants to be your Lord. He'll demand a lot from you. He'll demand everything, indeed. But what he takes will always be replaced by something far more joyful. Christ, I come and I ask in your powerful name that you would work in our midst in this moment. You would work into my heart, the hearts of my brothers and sisters. Show us, Lord, that your kingdom is unmatched in value. Show us, Lord, the ways that we need to make sacrifices so that we can faithfully follow you. Provide us, God, with unspeakable joy. Joy that we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, do your work, God. We pray these things in your holy name.